on the second coming tonight, because I felt the Lord turning me away from that 2 o'clock this morning. And I want to speak to you on the subject of the conviction of sin. And that will be my subject tonight. And we're going to look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is a psalm that David wrote when he went in and sinned with Bathsheba. And after Nathan the prophet came and exposed his sin by a direct prophecy from the Lord. And after his sin was discovered, he writes these outstanding words of confession. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in a hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. We are living in a day that is called the permissive society. It began about 30 years ago, mainly in Europe, when a group of philosophers known as moral existentialists basically said something like this. The world has grown out of God. We don't need God any longer. And therefore now God is dead. And because we do not need God any longer, all the laws affiliated with God, such as the Ten Commandments and the Christian concept of marriage, that too must be gone and jettisoned. A man must be free to experiment with a new kind of life. After all, he is only an advanced animal, and he must be free. And therefore, the Ten Commandments have been thrown out. Christian marriage, as it's governed Western society, has now been jettisoned. And for 30 years, we have seen the permissive society. Now, my dear friends, I do not know about Australia, because, quite frankly, I am only an observer. But I know the people of Britain, and we are sick and tired of the permissive society. Even mums and dads that do not go to a place of worship, that we actually meet in homes, they are literally scared of what is happening to their children. And quite frankly, in London now, they cannot even see a game of football without vandalism. So lots of people are not going. Old people cannot walk the streets of London without being molested. Every other home now has been burgled. And therefore people are beginning to see that society is seizing up because of this dreadful thing called the permissive society. And if they only looked in the Bible, they would see the progression of it. For instance, in the antediluvian period, that was actually 2,000 years before Christ came, they jettisoned the idea of marriage. And then corruption started to fill the earth. And because corruption was filling the earth, vandalism broke out. And because vandalism broke out, society was no longer safe, but it had lost its security. And therefore God had to intervene and bring the deluge, the flood. Now we can see that the Western world is ripe for judgment. But this is the sorrowful thing. That awful thing called existentialism is now beginning to seep into the church. And we are lowering our morality. And that's when trouble really begins. Now what I want to do is to give you a simple talk tonight from the scriptures. I shall expound the word of God, and we shall talk about the comprehension of sin. Then we shall talk about the conviction of sin, and then we shall talk about the confession of sin. Now I think it's true to say one of the greatest men that ever lived was King David. He was a true natural intellectual. He was brought up as a shepherd boy, but had a brilliant mind. When he was very young, he was anointed to be king over Israel. And David was a brilliant soldier, an outstanding farmer, a genius in the realm of music, a wonderful artist. In fact, some of the greatest prose in literature comes from this young man, David. And most of his poems were written when he was fleeing from Saul and he was hurrying from cave to cave. But right in the zenith of his reign, when he was a very popular and authoritative man, he became lazy. It was in the year that the kings went out to battle that he stayed at home. And because this spirit of laziness gripped him, he found that he couldn't sleep. And one night he was wandering around on his rooftop, and he saw a lady who was no doubt a very beautiful woman, and she was purifying herself, and his mind went a-lusting. And within 25 minutes, being a king, he had fallen into a very deep sin that he could never eradicate from his life. If you had gone to David right at the end of his life, and if you had said to him, "Is there one sin that you would like to eradicate from your memory and life?" he would say without hesitation, "The moment I sinned with Bathsheba." It haunted him all the days of his life. God forgave him, but the hurt and the government of that sin affected four of his generations. Now, my dear friends, I want to say this to you as clearly and as kindly as I can. If you are married, your wife and your husband must be the exclusive object of your affection, and no one else. In this day of a permissive society, no man should be found with a young woman. If you have to counsel a young woman, go in with your wife. Now that's vital, especially to that. No woman should be found counseling a man on her own. If you do, you can be tripped up. Every man of God that's lost his power, there's always a woman in it. Now you remember that. And if you are married, take a look at your little wife and quietly tell yourself, that is the exclusive object of all my affection, and give her all your love and no one else, and that can grow. Now please learn that lesson. If you are unmarried and you're waiting on God for your partner, make sure that when your partner comes along, you are a total virgin, a pure girl or a pure fella, so that you go into your marriage in absolute virginity and you can honestly wear white. That means you're expressing your purity to the whole world. David lost his purity. And when he fell into sin, his sin was discovered by a man who was made of spiritual iron, and his name was Nathan. And thank God for the Nathans of the scripture. And when his sin was discovered, he went into the presence of God, and he uses three words. One is sin, the other is transgression, and the other is iniquity. Now, unless we get a grasp of these three words, we shall never basically understand what they mean. Now, aren't we funny people? We use the word sin, but never explain its meaning. We use the word transgression as though everyone knew about it, but we never explain its meaning. We use the word iniquity, and yet we never explain its meaning. Now, what does the word sin mean? It comes from a brilliant word connected with archery. And in the time of David, and in the time of the Old Testament, when a Hebrew shot his gold, or for his gold, we would call it the bullseye, and he shot, and the arrow transgressed the object, missed the mark, missed the bullseye, the word was called sin. So the word sin means missing the bullseye. Have you got that? Now, when God made man, what was man's bullseye? His object for being created. Now, first of all, we all know the reason why God created the world. We learn by instinct that an apple tree is created for food for man. We've learned by instinct that a cow is created to give the human family milk. We've learned by experience that vegetables are for our table. And therefore, we know quite distinctly that creation is for man. But why did God make man? Did he make man so that man could enjoy himself, please himself, do what he likes, say what he likes, and become a great big bloated egoistic creature? Well, if God made him for that purpose, I want to say in the presence of Almighty God, there was something wrong with the purpose of the creation of man. Of course he didn't. God made creation for man, but he made man for himself so that he might fulfill the will of God in this fair creation that he has created. Therefore, sin simply means this. Instead of pleasing God, I please myself. And that's sin. When you are not living for the glory of God, you're not living for his pleasure, then you are sinning. And that's what the scripture says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It means you've missed the bullseye. Instead of glorifying God, you're pleasing others or yourself. Now, how can we spell that out in daily life? If a man is a turner, an engineer, and he's working at the lathe, and he's just doing it for pounds, shillings, and pence, that's all, and he's doing it for money, he is sinning all the time he's doing it, because you should do that for the glory of God. If a lady is looking after her family, and she's doing her domestic chores in the home, and she's keeping her nice little home tidy, but if she's not doing that for the glory of God, she's sinning. If a fella is a carpenter and he's knocking the nails in with a crumbling spirit, he's sinning. Every single thing that we should do should be done for the glory of God. And therefore, the Bible puts it in a nutshell. Because your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Now, beloved friends, if Australia got back to that, it would revolutionize the Australian society and industry in less than 6 months. You just imagine one factory where they're all working for the glory of God. You wouldn't need a timesheet. You wouldn't need a time bill. You wouldn't need even foremen. It would clear out the problem immediately. Now you see, that's the basis of sin. Pleasing number one, pleasing your family, pleasing other people, instead of bringing pleasure to God. Secondly, it means self-will. Sin is lawlessness. That means sin is an act of disobedience against God. Now you must remember this, that when God made the world, there was only one will in the universe, and that was the will of God. Now note this. God's will was never dictatorial. Never malicious. Never vindictive. God's will was loving and parental. All he wanted was the blessing of mankind. And he wanted the human family to be filled with holy happiness. And he knew they could only be filled with happiness when he was the object of their living. And therefore sin simply means this, doing my own thing instead of the will of God. And so the prophet put it in a nutshell and he said, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Therefore, sin means missing the mark, self-will, pleasing myself, doing my own thing. And beloved, we sin so rapidly, we sin as frequently as an old-fashioned ticking clock. Because we are pleasing self and going our own way. Now that's it. But then you will say, and rightly so, but how do we know the will of God? By the word transgression. Now what is transgression? It's the violation of the law of God. For instance, if you see a notice, please keep off the grass, and you tread on the grass, that is transgression. If you see a notice, please do not break the windows, and you break the windows, that is transgression. Now, God only had one commandment, just one commandment in the Garden of Eden, and alas, that was broken. And then he gave to the world 10 commandments. Now, lots of people in the old country, especially young people, they say we don't need prohibitions now. Now, look, dear friends, that's sheer nonsense. How could you play a game of rugby without rules? Just imagine playing a game of rugby without a referee, with those big fellas bounding up the pitch. How could you play a game of cricket without an umpire and rules? Now forgive me letting my hair down. The idea that we don't need rules and regulations is stupidity. Of course we do. You can't run society without rules. But God has only given to us 10 commandments. Did you know how many commandments we have in Britain concerning our roadways? 350. Do you know how many commandments we have concerning our seaways? 2,500. And do you know how many commandments we have concerning the airways? About 4,000 of them. And we have so many commandments that people have to be trained as barristers to specialize in a particular part of the law. But when God wanted to govern the whole of the human race, he gave us 10. That's all. Now, why were the commandments given? They were given to us to define sin. The law was given that sin might be defined, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You say, what does that mean? Now, would you please try and get hold of this? Sin is not the violation of a sensitive conscience. Sin is the violation of the royal holy law of God. And every time I break one of those commandments, whether I break them intelligently or in ignorance, I sin. Now this will come as a shock. An average Englishman, and this was worked out by a very brilliant mathematician, violates the Ten Commandments no less than 1 million times over a period of 30 years. I say, imagine standing before the high bar at the Old Bailey in London with 1 million offences and saying, "Not guilty, my lord." Now, this is the problem today. We smash and we break the Ten Commandments over and over again. Thousands of people all over Australia have been breaking the commandments today. They have violated the Lord's Day, and they've smashed it, and they don't care one iota about it. And yet, dear friends, they still feel God's going to give them eternal life. Have you got it? You see, we have sinned far more than we realize. But secondly, the law was given to us to silence man. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped. Now, what does God mean by that, stopping your mouth? Well, he simply means this. Man is a born philosopher. And when God levels the fact of personal sin at the human race, he knew that we would excuse ourselves and say, "Ah, but I live a good life. I've probably broken some of the commandments, but I've kept others." Now, God gave to us the Ten Commandments to stop the argument so that man was silent and dumb before God. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, thirdly, and I want to say this carefully, the commandments were given to pronounce upon the whole of the human race guilt. And this is what the holy word says. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. Now there are two kinds of guilt. A man might be driving his car along the road and he might be exceeding the limit, and suddenly he's gonged by a policeman and he's guilty. Now he pays, I don't know what he would really pay in this country, about $60 or $100. A man might be in a fit of temper and he takes a revolver and he shoots another person dead. Now, in some country he could go to the gallows. In another country he could go to the electric chair. In malicious and hard countries they give a man a life sentence, and that's a terrible thing. But you see, he's guilty of murder. Now, dear friends, the whole world is guilty before God. And what does that mean? It means a matter of being eternally separated from God. Now, friends, if the average Australian knew that, I wonder, could you take the babe out, because we are dealing with souls and it would be unwise for a child to disturb the meeting now. With gospel meetings, it's a matter of life and death. With ministry meetings, it's just teaching. So, in meetings like this, we must have nothing that disturbs the attention of people. The average man doesn't understand that he is guilty before God. And what does that mean? It means if he died in his sins guilty before God, he is eternally lost. Now, hell is not the figment of the medieval imagination. Hell is not the language of vindictive preachers. Hell is an utter reality. It was created for the devil and all his wicked fiends. But if men and women die in their sins, and I tremble as I say this, they die guilty before God, and they're lost. And that is an indescribable tragedy. I wish that will come to people in power. And that is why the law was given, to reveal the profusion of our sin, to silence the argument of a quarrelsome man, and to pronounce upon the human race universal guilt. Now, the word iniquity is much deeper. Now, I want to propose a question, and I'm sure you can answer it. We're living in a day where man is breaking all records. For instance, the 4-minute mile is a real miracle. As a lad, I used to love running, and there was a time when I thought that I could do the 4-minute mile, but I was burnt out. But when people break the record and they break that barrier of the 4-minute mile, dear friends, it's a feat of tremendous endurance. Secondly, man is now exploring space. Right out there in space, there are Russians at this moment. Now that is a tremendous scientific feat. In the realm of surgery, now the heart transplant has been perfected. And new hearts are being placed into people. Now again, that's a medical feat. A wonderful breakthrough. But here is a problem. Why is it that the modern man still can't keep the Ten Commandments? He broke the commandments 500 years ago, and he's still breaking the commandments today. And that simply means the man who lived in the caves in ancient Britain lost his temper, and the young university student at Cambridge still loses his temper. Do you know why? Because of this word iniquity. Iniquity. You see, man has an evil nature. Sin has permeated the whole of man's nature, so that he is inwardly crooked. Wouldn't it be lovely now if we could see the first Adam that came from the workshop of God? If Adam stood there in all his shining brilliance and perfection, all of us would feel like worms. We would say something like this: "My, I never realized I was such a distorted creature." But dear friends, if you saw the glory of God, you wouldn't say you were a worm. You would be crawling in the dust of that floor. Now, when a man is going to get really converted, first of all, they realize they've missed the mark. Secondly, they realize that they've violated the law of God and they're guilty. And thirdly, they realize they've got a corrupt, evil nature. That's why when David prayed for forgiveness, he not only prayed for cleansing through the blood, but he said, "Lord, create in me a clean heart." Now, can you see, dear friends, what I want to say to you? It's not coming to Jesus for friendship. It's not coming to Jesus for a little bit of peace. It's coming to him because you're in dire need. We're in an awful moral mess. We're in danger of being lost. And we need to be made right with God. Now, I wish we could see that. That's the first step in gospel preaching. Now, the second is conviction of sin. Now, I want to be just a little dramatic. The Lord forgive me for being a little dramatic, but it makes preaching sometimes a little interesting. I'd like to talk to David. I say, David, when you sinned with Bathsheba, didn't you know that was wrong? Of course I did, but I covered it. But look, when you put Uriah indirectly to death by the Ammonites, didn't you know that was wrong? Well, of course I did, but I covered it. But look, when you sinned against the child and the child was judged, didn't you know that was wrong? Yes, but I covered it. In other words, you were covering sin. Yeah. You knew it was wrong. Yes. But I wasn't too troubled about it. What caused him to be troubled? There was a man in the reign of David that was one of God's specials. Oh, I love Nathan. And he told him the secret about David. He must have said something like this: "Now don't worry about the Psalms of David, and don't worry about all the halos that he wears. He's in sin." "What, King David?" "Yes. But he goes into your court singing your praises. He says he longs for the court of God." "I know, but he's in sin. And I want you to go right to His Majesty, and I'm going to put upon you, when you stand before Him, a word of prophecy." And he's going to hear the voice of God. "All right, my Lord, I go." But knowing man, I reckon he trembled. So he got to the palace. He went up the stairs of the palace. He met the wardens and the soldiers. He told him his office, and being Nathan the prophet, he was shown in to a special room, and then he was called up to meet the great king. He walks into the throne room, and there is David sitting upon his throne, and he looks at him, and he must have said, "He doesn't look very sinful." And then God puts the word of prophecy on him, and this is what he says: "Your Majesty, I want to present to you two men." "Yes." "One's rich and the other's poor." And he knew David loved poor men. "The rich man has herds and flocks." "Yes." "The poor man has nothing save a little pet lamb. Drinks from his cup. Sleeps at night with him, like a daughter to him." "Yes, I understand." "There came a real vagabond to this rich man." "Oh, yes." "A real scoundrel." "And this rich man was so miserly and mean, he spared to take of his own flock and killed the pet lamb before this man's eyes." David was boiling with anger. He couldn't control himself. And he jumped off his throne, and there he was, tearing up and down the throne room like a madman, and then he bellowed out, "The man that's done this thing shall die and pay fourfold." And he waited, and then he said, "And thou art the man. You're the man in the transgression." Friends, forgive the drama. It hit him like that. And then Nathan went all over his life and told him everything that he had done. At that moment, David could have done two things. He could have looked at this man, Nathan, and called two of his chief soldiers in and said, "Put that man to death." If he had touched even Nathan, God would have smitten him in death. But he did the wisest thing. He went into the presence of God. Now this is conviction, and I want you to hear it. Going into the presence of God, the first thing he says is this: "I know, I acknowledge my transgression." In fact, if you go through this particular psalm, it's all I, me, my, thine, me. In other words, the fact of personal sin came upon him, and quite frankly, it haunted him. He wasn't concerned with the sin of Bathsheba. He wasn't concerned with the sins of Israel. He says, Lord, it's my sin. He didn't say all have sinned. He didn't say we have sinned. He kept on saying, like the prodigal son, I have sinned. Therefore, sin becomes personal. And friends, we haven't got a Nathan here tonight, but we've got in this room someone a million times multiplied greater than Nathan. The mighty Holy Spirit of God. And He's here to convict you of personal sin. That lie, that lust, that gossiping tongue, that laziness, He puts His finger right on it. And poor David, his sins were all personal. But then his sins become painful. You can almost imagine him saying goodbye to Nathan. And then he goes into his room and he starts to eat a meal. And whilst he's eating his meal, he hears, Thou art the man. He pushes it away. And then he calls his boy and says, Bring me the arrows. And there he's going out in the field to shoot a venison. And whilst he's just about to shoot, he hears, Thou art the man. Calls him in. Then he turns to his chief butler and says, Get me the strongest drink that's possible. Yes, sir? The strongest drink? Yes. And he tries to drink himself into a stupor. But whilst he's drinking, he hears, Thou art the man. He goes to sleep and in the night watches. The sin hoots at him like an owl, roars at him like a lion, billows like an elephant. And at last he gets out of bed and he says this, My sin is ever before me. I can't escape it. That's conviction. Beloved, you've never seen that in Australia. But we've seen that in Britain and Canada. We've seen it in South Africa. Men crippled with such conviction that they had to pick them up and carry them into the inquiry room. Forgive me shouting. Hold it, please, now. They got a glimpse of the glory of God. They got a feeling of the awfulness of sin, and it paralyzed them. They said, My sin is ever before me. And God wants to do that in this country. To break our hearts so we see the awfulness of sin. And then he starts to calculate. Sin is pointed. What have I done? He says. Well, you've sinned against Bathsheba and you're no longer pure, David. You're a fornicator. You're an adulterer. You're unclean. Oh dear, he said, that's terrible. Why did I do it? 25 minutes of lust and it's ruining my life. That filthy thing. And I've lost my purity. I'm a dirty man. Unclean in the presence of God. Then he looks and he says, I defiled that woman. She'll never be clean. And then he looks and he goes to the grave and there's a little white stone and he says, I'm guilty of that, the death of that little bear. And then he moves along and it haunts him. There's the stone for Uriah. He says, look, my hands are stained with blood. I've sinned against that innocent man, the husband of Bathsheba. And then he looks out over Israel. He sees 4 or 5 million of them. I've sinned against everyone in this great family of Israel. And then he looked up and he couldn't believe it. The heart of God was weeping. Weeping
hurt, bruised, shall I say it,
battered by sin. And do you know what he wrote? It's not against my own body, it's not against Bathsheba, it's not against the babe, it's not against Uriah, it's not against Israel. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It's against God. I was trying to help a boy seriously on drug, a strong heroin addict, and I knew the lad was dying. He was only 23, he almost looked 83. And then he said, my mum would like to see you. I said, all right, I'll go and see your mum. And when I got into that little neat house and saw her, I don't think I want to see another woman like that. She was smashed and broken, and all she could say was this: can you do anything for my laddie? And she was going to the grave in grief. Friends, if you could see the heart of God wounded over the smallest sin, you'd never sin again. It grieves his heart. But more, can you imagine, and this often happens in our country, a young man is given a sports car before he reaches the age of responsibility, and he's warned again and again that there's going to be trouble. And he's riding along one of the feed roads to the M1 and he feels a bump on his wing. But he careers on. He comes home, it's 9:30 at night, and he's met by a London policeman. He said, were you driving along the road at this time? Yes. Is this your number? Yes. Didn't you feel a bump on your wing? Yes, I hit a bird. You didn't hit a bird. You hit a 3-year-old girl. And she's dead. Stupidly, the lad goes to the funeral. And they see a white coffin going into the sacred hole. And there across that sacred hole, a mum and dad smashed and broken. And then his mind goes. And the lad will never drive again. Friend, when you go to the cross and you say something like this, Lord Jesus, bleeding on that cross, why are you there? Why are you there? Why are you saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Are you there because I tell lies? Yes. Because I've lusted? Yes. You're taking my place? Yes. Oh dear, you say, I never knew sin was so serious. You see, the cross reveals the tragedy of sin. This man, David, was brought under deep conviction, and when he was brought under deep conviction, this was the process. I hate sin and every sight of it. I love the holiness of God. And I want to be done with sin once and forever. And I want to now live a holy life and be like my God. That's repentance. And that's why, dear friends, once you are forgiven, you don't go on sinning. You don't go on being immoral. You don't go on drinking. Constant sinning ceases. And you live a holy life. There is the stumble, but there's cleansing there, but the life of sin ceases. Then David starts his confession. Now notice, he doesn't cover it all up. He writes it in a book. He's open, he's frank. In fact, the greatest Christian that ever lived gave us a leaf out of his own diary and showed us his own failings in Romans 7. And David uses now three words, and with this I'll close, to show his confession. He uses, first of all, the word, blot out my transgression. Now, what does the word blot mean? It doesn't mean to put a blot over bad deeds. The word means to erase. The word actually means to give me, literally, a clean sheet. In other words, he realized that he had blotted his copybook. His conduct book was now full of misdeeds, and he couldn't bear looking at it. And he pleads with God to blot out his transgression. A Christian was actually giving another man a ride in his car to witness. He was a great man for picking up people and witnessing for them. And he picked this man up and he got in his car and he says, "What's your occupation?" He said, "I wouldn't like to tell you, sir." He says, "I'm not shockable, please tell me." He says, "I've just come out of prison, I'm a pickpocket." And he was telling him all the pockets he had picked. And he was just going to give him the gospel when suddenly he was gonged by a policeman. First time ever. And the policeman was rather nasty. He went all over the car to see if he could find as many faults as possible. And when the Christian got back into the car, he was perturbed and upset. And he said to this young man that he was taking in his car, "That's the first time I've ever been found." So the man said, "I don't think they'll ever bring you to court, sir." Well, he said, he took my name and number. And when this man got out of the car, he says, "Don't worry, you'll never hear from him. I've got his book." Got his book. Now, that's exactly what this man was praying. "Lord, I've blotted my conduct sheet. Please give me a clean sheet." Now, how can he do it? The next word he uses is a word that's marked with profundity. "Wash me thoroughly." Now, it's not being washed by ordinary soap, for they had full of soap in those days. It was being washed by beating. It's the idea of the old-fashioned Indian dobia, where you take a cloth or a garment and you dip it in water and you thrash it against a smooth stone so that the dirt is literally knocked out of the cloth or the garment. Now, what he was basically saying was this: wash me by beating. Can I say it again? Wash me by beating. Shall we look at that beating? On the cross, when Jesus Christ died, was the only perfect man that ever lived. The only man that kept the commandments. The only man that hit the target. He could say at the end of his life, "Oh, praise God, I've glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And remember this. When God was looking upon the Lord Jesus, and please do try and grasp this if you can, he never looked for moral discrepancy in the Lord Jesus. He never looked for sin. He knew he would never find it. But when he looked at the Lord Jesus, he wanted to see all the glory of heaven, all the glorious holiness that was in the Father's heart, manifested in the life of the Son. And hallelujah, he found it. A life on earth as pure as the life in heaven. No wonder the prophet says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant." And yet, on that center cross, he is being beaten. And who was doing the beating? There was Almighty God laying upon his beloved Son our sins and the judgment due to our sins. And he bore that judgment so realistically, I can only say this to you in the spirit of worship, that the prophet said, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And you see, when God forgives sins, He doesn't forgive it cheaply. The forgiveness came, oh, how can I say it? Through the sacred, precious blood of Christ. And through that death that He died, and through the shedding of His precious blood, God now can wash us thoroughly from our iniquities. But then, He uses another word that takes our breath away. He uses the verb, cleanse me from my sin. Now, David Barron, the great Hebrew scholar, he says the verb has three tenses. It means to cleanse all my past sins, not only the past sins that I know, but the past sins that you know, O God, but more. It means cleanse all my present sins, this awful, terrible sin of immorality, this awful sin of murder, this awful sin of deceit. Cleanse it, and not only the sins that I know, but the sins that you know. And then he takes a leap in the future. And he looks along the path of his own life, and he knows the frailty of his own flesh, and he says this, Lord, even my future sins, I want you to forgive them. And then he uses the force of the verb, and he uses now an ungrammatical phrase, and he says this, and so forgive me that my sins will be so put away that all my sins will become unsins, as though I've never committed them. And hallelujah, through the precious blood of Christ, every sin can be forgiven. One young man that had gone deeply, deeply into sin, and I shall never forget this, was hearing the gospel. And this was in the lovely town of Paisley. The saints were meeting every morning for prayer at 6:30, almost 150, crying to God for a moving of the Spirit of God. Some nights the burden of prayer would come upon us and we went through the night crying to God for a move of the Holy Ghost. And beloved, when you've been in prayer meetings where you've touched heaven, you know that you're walking on the stones of fire. And we had to move out of the hall that we were actually in because we couldn't get the people in. And we took over the Paisley Grammar School and we were using the main auditorium. And it was a Sunday night. And that night God laid upon my heart to preach on the cross. As I was preaching on the cross, crying out that He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity, this young man got up. And he started to slowly walk down the center aisle. And then he came right towards me. And I could see he was broken and smashed. And I left the platform and I went to him and I called him by his nickname. I said, Chick, what is it? Oh, he said, I've seen it, I've seen it. I said, what have you seen? And this is what he said. I've seen the deadly seriousness of my sins causing the death of Jesus. And I've seen the sincerity of His love for me. And I must do something. And he knelt down there and wept his heart to the Lord Jesus. And we stopped the service. And there were more people saved that night than any other night. And that was a divine revelation. Friends, have you seen that? Then why not pray this prayer? Let me say it slowly. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. The Lord help you to come to the Saviour with a broken heart tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray now that we might begin to see the deadly seriousness of sin. Save us, Lord, from being lax and indifferent about this sinister monster that dwells in every unconverted heart. We pray that thou wilt expose this evil within us tonight. Show it to us as thou dost see it, O God. And we pray that there will be many that will turn to God from their sin and really repent tonight. Lord, we want to say this to thee now. We are sorry that our sins caused the death of thy beloved Son, and what a death. But Lord, we are so glad that thou didst love us. Love us with an infinite love. We certainly do not deserve this love. We deserve judgment. But herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a mercy seat for our sins. Lord, right now engender faith in the heart of some person, that they may seek the Lord and find him tonight, that there might be a true cleansing from sin, that there might be instilled in someone's heart a new heart that praises God. Lord, grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.